2020, we as a church for 52 weeks are going to be looking at experiencing the kingdom. That means a lot of things. That means a lot of different things. We're going to look at some different books of the Bible. We're going to look at lots of different texts. We have an election coming up in November. We've specifically chosen, hey, we are a part of the kingdom of God. So what does that mean? And we're going to be working on that. But we thought if we're going to be talking about experiencing the kingdom, the first thing we need to do, first thing we need to establish is, who is the king? What is the king? Who is God? So for the next 8 weeks, we're going to be looking at the incommunicable attributes of God. That's a big word. It might sound a little bit theology heavy, and it's going to be a little theology heavy for the next few weeks. That's why I wore my elbow patches today. And I'll be honest, as one who has Bible degrees, and I love theology, I love theological discussions, study, debates, but I'll be the first one to tell you, I'm not going to give you a percentage, a large percentage of theological debate and discussion has absolutely nothing to do with the way that you live your life here and now. Nothing. We like to talk about eschatology, which means the study of the end times. We like to talk about pre-tribulational rapture of the church, or amillennialism, or post-millennialism, or there's lots of different camps that you could fall in. And those are fun discussions. What does that have to do with the way you live your life here and now? Very little. Jesus is coming back. We know that. The whens, the wheres, the hows, there's room for debate. And we as a church kind of hold those things open-handed and allow disagreement within, as long as we hold God's word as our standard. And there are others, theological discussions, that we would say, okay, this is fun to dissect God's word and to make it maybe pigeonhole it into this theological camp or this theological camp. But insofar as that affects the way that I live my life, if it doesn't, then that's just an exercise in debate. Theology proper, the study of God and who God is, which is we're going to look at today and for the next few weeks, absolutely can and should affect everything about the way that we live our lives. The way that we pray, the way that we relate to our neighbors, the way that we relate to our spouses, the way that we deal with our finances, what we do with our time, how we read the Bible, everything about the way that we live our lives, if you're a follower of Jesus, what you know and understand about God is going to and has to, must affect all of it. So we're not going to apologize for being a little bit theology heavy, because we're going to do it in such a way that this should affect the way that you live your life, the way that you live out your faith. We talked, if you were a part of our emotionally healthy spirituality course last year, one of the things that the author of that said is, know yourself so that you can know God. True, absolutely, I believe that wholeheartedly. But the inverse is also true, that we need to know God so that we can know ourselves. So we're going to talk about the incommunicable attributes of God. Those attributes of God which are God's alone that he did not give to us. We're going to talk about God's self-existence. We're going to talk about God being sovereign. We're going to talk about God being self-sustaining, omnipresent. Some of these things that are true about God that are not true about you and about me. Now, there are communicable attributes of God. There are attributes of God which he possesses perfectly, which he has also given to us, which we can live out often imperfectly. God is love. God has given us the ability to love. God is creative. He is creator. He has given us the ability to create life. He's given us the ability to be creative and to make his creation more beautiful. God is forgiving. He has given us the ability to forgive. God possesses grace. He's given us the ability. So there are some attributes of God which he possesses perfectly, which he has also given to us. There are some attributes of God which are his and his alone. So today's is that God is incomprehensible. Now there's a bit of a tension here because we're going to talk today about God can and wants to be known. But we're also going to talk about God can't be fully known. And so there might be a bit of a tension there, but we're going to dive into that. But I propose this, that is true of myself. I think it's probably true of this church. Maybe it's true of you. And that is something that we want to remedy a little bit these next 8 weeks. And that is, our picture of God is too small. My picture of God is too small. Our church culture's picture of God is too small. How do I know this? Well, they say that the average church regular attender or member goes to church 1.7 times a month. The church, not just the culture, but the church is pushing back on even God's sexual ethic. Tithing is becoming something that church people talk about as something that the older generation did, that the younger generation doesn't. I was talking to a pastor once that said, it was an aging congregation, and said, for every person from the golden generation that moves into assisted living or passes away, it takes 5 families from the younger generation to fill in that gap financially. Now, we're not all about getting people to church so that we can have more money, but we are about a people that follows God's commands for forgiving, and unapologetically so. The doctrine of hell is becoming almost taboo, even within the church. Even if you go to the Christian bookstore and look in the Christian books section, you see books that are all about you. I think our picture of God as a church and as a culture, a church culture, is it's just too small. And so we want to view God more properly. We're going to start by looking at Genesis 1:26, and we're going to spend most of our time in that one verse today, because it's a verse that is infinitely deep and infinitely complex. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." First, let's look at just those few words that are in there that are interesting. The first is the word God. This word God is a translation of the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a very interesting word because in Hebrew, when you add I am to the end of the word, it makes it plural. It's like in English if you add an S to a noun. So this word is describing something that is singular but is in a plural construct. Now, this isn't to say that the early believers in God were polytheists. They believe in multiple gods. That's not true at all. In fact, if you read the New Testament, in fact, Genesis 1, it's very zealously monotheistic. The Jewish people were very zealously, there is one God. So that's not what's going on here. But this is a word, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, it's characteristic of Hebrew that extension, magnitude, and dignity, as well as actual multiplicity, are expressed by the plural. So because we can't communicate the magnitude and the grandiosity of God in just a singular word, they pluralize it. Which, of course, leads us to that next part, which is a little bit of a head scratcher if they were zealously monotheistic. Why then does the author of Genesis 1 say, let us make man in our image after our likeness? So there's a few different ideas. There's a few different interpretations of why is this, again, plural. Maybe it has something to do with the same reason why Elohim is a plural word. But throughout the Bible, God doesn't talk about himself as us. And we don't talk about God as they. So the New Testament church very simply just says, well, this is obviously evidence for the Trinity. Now, don't hear me wrong. I am very firmly a Trinitarian. I very firmly believe that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see that all throughout Genesis. We see the Spirit hovering over the waters earlier on in chapter 1. And we see God speaking. And in John 1, John tells us about Jesus, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. It says that nothing was created, everything was created by him. Nothing was created that was not created by him, Jesus. So we see throughout Scripture, we see all three persons of the Trinity involved specifically in creation. But I think it's a little bit of a leap theologically to say that this is evidence of the Trinity. The second is maybe this us refers to the heavenly hosts, God and his angels, his speaking kind of out loud to those angels present, saying, let us make man, except that we're not created in the image of angels. We're created in the image of God. So that doesn't work. So theologians for thousands of years have said this plural in Genesis 1:26 is a description of the plurality of God's majesty. I love how they say that. The plurality of God's majesty. God is so majestic that for some reason, in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. Make. There's another word that's new to Genesis. Because if you know the Genesis story of creation, you know that God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God spoke on day two, and God spoke on day three, and the stars were hung in the sky by God speaking them into existence. And it even says on day six of the animals that it says, let the earth bring forth living creatures. But then when we get to the creation of mankind, the verbiage changes. God's involvement in creation completely changes. God didn't speak Adam and Eve into existence. It says, let us make. See, there's an active, we're going to personify a little bit here, hands-on aspect of God in the creation of Adam and Eve. It tells us later on in chapter 2 when we go back and we see the specifics of the creation of Adam and Eve, it says God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And then he did a little surgery and created, made Eve in his image. How amazing is that? At the end of day one, at the end of day two, day three, day four, day five, God says something. He says, God saw what he had made, what he had spoken into creation, and he saw that it was good. You know what God says at the end of day six, after he created Adam and Eve in his likeness? He said it was very good. Tov ma'od in the Hebrew. It was very good. Hopefully that causes your heart to worship. Hopefully this is theology. It's not just like, interesting. Hopefully you see yourself as the created by the hands of God And that's just the beginning of what God has done to pursue a relationship with you. In our image, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Which begs a question, right? If we're going to study theology proper, and if we're going to study about God being having these incommunicable attributes, how can an infinite and incorporeal, again, elbow patches, does not possess a body? When we personify, and we do this in Scripture, we do this in our lives, we talk about the hands of God and these things, God doesn't necessarily have hands. He doesn't have a body. He's incorporeal, okay? How does an infinite and incorporeal God create in his image a finite, corporeal, having a body being? How are we created in the image of God? Okay? He gave us those communicable attributes. He gave us things that he did not give to trees. He gave us things he did not give to stars. He gave us the things, I'm sorry, Jessica, if you love your dog, I'm sorry, he did not give these things to your dog. The ability to love, the ability to create, the ability to forgive, the ability to, he's given us parts of himself because we are created in his image. But he reserved those incommunicable attributes of himself for himself. In Philippians 2, just blow your mind passage in Philippians 2 where Paul's talking about Jesus. And he says, your attitude, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, so Jesus was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. This is the New Testament passage which talks about God becoming flesh. We just talked about that at Christmas, right? Well, how did that happen? Well, Jesus voluntarily, temporarily laid aside those incommunicable attributes. To come, to be born, to live, to teach, to show us the way, to provide a way through his death on the cross. So hopefully this theology-heavy message so far, hopefully it's caused a little bit of worship in your heart. And hopefully it's not been a, interesting, I didn't know that. Or, yeah, I knew that already. Hopefully the idea that God formed you, the idea that God gave you the ability to in some ways be God-like in our relationships with each other. So we talked about some of those things that he did not give us, those incommunicable attributes of God. And we're going to talk about God being incomprehensible. We cannot fully know and fully understand God. But first, we have to make clear that God can and wants to be known by us. God revealed himself to us in at least three ways. God has revealed himself to us through his creation. We see the brilliance and the fingerprints of God all over his creation. God has revealed himself to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And God has revealed himself to us through his word. So, God revealed himself to us in these three ways because he wants to be known. He needs to be known by us. There's a reason that God wrote the Bible and not a theology textbook. Because the idea of love and majesty, these just aren't textbook worthy ideas. These are things that can only be communicated through story, through poem, through scripture, the way that God revealed it to us. So God didn't give us a bullet point. Okay, bullet point one, subtext one. Here's God is love. Yeah, God is love. But the only way we can really know that is for David to wax poetic in the Psalms and talk about the indescribable nature of God's love, and not to give you bullet point A, B, C, D, and E about God being love. So what do we know? What do we know about God? From his creation, from Jesus, from the Word. We know that God is love. We see it all throughout Scripture, and John tells us in 1 John those three specific words, God is love. We know that God is good. Again, we see it all throughout Scripture. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Jesus being the fulfillment of promises made thousands of years earlier. I don't get it. And we talked about it that during that sermon. I don't understand it. And I know that David and Israel and these descendants, they didn't get it as they were waiting. But what did they know about what God had revealed to them? Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. One of the most often repeated statements throughout the Old Testament. God is good and his mercy endures for generations. So we know, we can know that we can know that we can know that God is good. We know that God is just. We see it all throughout Scripture. And there's even times where it specifically tells us God is a just God. God is gracious. Again, we see it all throughout Scripture. We see it in creation. We saw it in the person of Jesus Christ as God revealed himself to us. So God has revealed himself to us. God desires for us to know him. In John 17, the night before Jesus was crucified, he prays this super long prayer in John 17, and it's amazing. One of the things he says in verse 3 is, as Jesus is praying to his Father, and this is eternal life, that they, the church, you, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. One of the last things Jesus prayed before he was crucified is that we would know God, that we would know Jesus. Yet, God is incomprehensible. We started the service off with this in Romans 11, starting in verse 33. I'll read it again. This is Paul, again, not writing a textbook. This is Paul trying to put his heart, his worship into words, which is not always possible, but he tries. He says, oh, that word right there. I'm going to pause for a second. You don't see that word in textbooks. You don't see that word in enough theology classes. I just don't have the right word, so I'm just going to say, oh. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And if this isn't our picture of God, then our picture of God is too small. If we don't say a lot of O's when we're talking about who God is, then our picture of God is too small. Because here's what's happened. Ever since that day when God created man in his image, what's happened ever since and is still happening today, and you're guilty of it and I'm guilty of it, is we now try to make God into our image. Man's been doing it ever since. In the early 2000s, there was a wave of books that were released by Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and some of these very, evangelistic atheists. They didn't just want to be atheists themselves, they wanted everybody to be atheists. They were trying to spread the good news of atheism and still are. And one of the things that they would say in those books over and over again, and I've had conversations with people again and again and again that take the same point of, if God is love, but yet, fill in the blank, A, B, C happens, tragedy, cancer, wildfires in Australia. Every week you could put in five new things just from the newspaper. Tension with Iran, whatever you want to call that. If God is sovereign and if God is love, then and this is happening, then that's not a sovereign, loving God that I want to have any part of. Again, we take God, and we're trying to make him in our image. Because I have this understanding, because I would behave this way, therefore God probably should as well. And because he's not, no thanks. If your frustration with God, maybe even a follower of Jesus, if your frustration with God is because maybe he didn't do it the way that you would have done it, then we're crafting God into an image that we want to craft him into. And I get it. I get that this is really heavy, and I don't want to pretend like I'm taking this heavy thing and just kind of passing it off as, we can't know God, so whatever. I've walked through these things in real and tragic ways. And I've walked through these things with people that say, I can't follow God because of this. And I don't think it's passé for me to also say that one of the things that allows me to endure, and not just endure, but persevere and come through tragedy and suffering on the other side more in love with God, is that I can trust that God is incomprehensible. And trust me, I'm not just saying that as an off comment in a sermon. I've lived it, and I know many of you have as well. And one of the things I hope from this sermon as you dive into the idea of God being incomprehensible is I hope it gives you perspective, or not even necessarily perspective on what's going on in your life, but perspective on who God is in the midst of what's going on. When the church or when followers of Jesus pick and choose scripture or culture, when we pick and choose scripture that we like and get rid of the scripture that we don't like, we're crafting God in our image. And you're making an idol. You're worshiping an idol of your own creation. God is incomprehensible. And we are not. We want to be like the bumper video. So we want to be is it the Dos Equis guy, the most interesting man in the world? Man, those commercials were good, weren't they? But everybody wants to be that guy. God knows you completely. The difference between you and God is this. The more one gets to know you, spouses, give me a nod if you're tracking with me. The more one gets to know you, the more things they know about you that they wish they didn't. Just heard my wife laugh. That's good. Or is it? The more we discover about God and that which we will never discover is only good. The more we discover about God and those incomprehensible things that we will never discover about God are only good. There's a difference between you and an incomprehensible God. So how do we apply this to our lives? The first question that I would ask you is, what are ways that you're trying to make God into your own image? And how can we release those things and surrender those things in faith? The second I would say is this, and it's not necessarily specific, but our trust must increase as our understanding decreases. See, I was a Bible major, and so there's this, I want to know more about God than everyone else so I can be smarter than everybody else so that I can go preach with elbow patches on. But the thing that's true is, the longer I follow God and the more I know God, the greater I am aware of my lack of understanding of God. And so what that has done in my life and my prayer is that this is true in your life as well over these next 8 weeks as we figure out who God is as our comprehension, it's hard to say, as our comprehension decreases or our awareness of our comprehension comes down, that our trust would go up. And this is not, don't hear me wrong, this is not an excuse for intellectual laziness. Because I think the more we pursue God, the more that comprehension level comes down. And this is not, I'm not encouraging you to blindly follow in a way that a cult would. Like, hey, just don't look behind the curtain. No, quite the opposite is true. We need to pursue God with a zeal and a fervor that God demands. And as we do so, we will realize our comprehension of God will decrease as our trust in Him increases. I've said this before, I don't know, probably in a sermon. a preacher named Evie Hill is from South Central LA, and he was preaching his wife's funeral. I bet in 2020 you could probably YouTube it or something. My mom had it on a cassette tape. He was preaching his wife's funeral. And he said, God, I don't understand. God, I don't know why you did this. I'm not going to try and imitate Evie Hill, by the way. God, I don't get it. And then, in a way that only a large black preacher from South Central LA could say at his wife's funeral, but I trust you. And I trust you. And I trust you. Trust him in the mystery. As we learned in Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, they called it the holy unknowing. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, and we'll close with this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, Amen. Let's pray together. God, we trust you because you are good. God, we trust you because you are love. We trust you because you have revealed yourself to us. Because we can know you in an intimate and personal way. But also, Lord, we surrender that the secret things are yours. That your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your thoughts and your ways are infinitely higher than ours. And so, God, we acknowledge that while we say we trust you. God, you have revealed yourself to us through Jesus. You revealed your love for us. You revealed your desire to be with us through his death on the cross. And God, you have revealed that you desire for us to have life through him because of his resurrection. So God, may we be a church that pursues you above all else. So God, meet us there. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.